Would you turn again in the scriptures to Joel chapter 2? And this evening I'm going to consider particularly verses 18 to 20. As I began my preparation this week, I had intended to do more of this chapter, but I think there is so much of great positive rejoicing and matters, I hope, of encouragement in these words that I want to just concentrate on these verses this evening. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things, great and terrible things." Now, if you will pardon me, friends, I know there are one or two here who haven't been here for the series, but I don't want to spend a lot of time going through the details of this context here. If you haven't been here before, well, please borrow the recordings and listen and consider this. But just to remind you that God has given to his people a beautiful encouragement to repent. The first part of this book is a very dark book indeed. It's full of judgment. It's full of the day of the Lord and what that means for the people of God, as well as for the world at large. And the day of the Lord is not a day of blessing, but a day of judgment and a day of reckoning and a day to be fearful, of which to be fearful. But God has come to his people in grace, as God does, for that's what God is like. And he comes to them and he describes these terrible words. He tells them to blow the trumpet in Zion in chapter 2, verse 1, and sound an alarm, and that was an alarm. But then he calls them to blow another trumpet in verse 15, amongst the congregation of the people, and to call them to repentance. And the terms of that repentance are given to us in verses 12 to 14. "Come, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm," and so on. And God demonstrates his willingness to pardon and to restore and to forgive and to save them. And God has done what he always does. He has given them words to bring wisdom, as he has encouraged them to come and to return to him. He's told them what to do. Now that's what our God is like. There are many times in the Bible when we find that. We find that God comes and he commands his people to repent, but he tells them how to do it and the very words to bring. There's a wonderful passage in Hosea, the previous prophecy, where God does precisely that. In chapter 14, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord." Take words. Say to him, and then God tells them what to say. He tells them how to come. He gives them every incentive and every encouragement. These are beautiful and grand and glorious words. This is not just a matter, as we saw last time, of outward ritual. It's not simply formality. Now, much of the Old Testament, of course, was ritual. And many of the rituals of the Old Testament were done by the Jews as external matters only. And it's all too easy, of course, for us also to go through the motions, as it were, of worship and prayer and devotion without true heart response. And the Old Testament offerings particularly could easily become ritual and routine. Now, we, generally speaking, in this church, and certainly in Zion, in St. Ives, where I was before, and in my previous pastorates, we have not been accustomed to what we might call a written liturgy in our worship. I'm not here this evening going to debate the benefits or otherwise of a written or an unwritten liturgy, but we do have, we might say, an unwritten liturgy here. There are certain things that we do. Now, we do that because we have very clear understanding, we hope, we trust of what the Bible says and the way in which we should approach God. We govern our worship by what the theologians would call the regulative principle of Scripture. So there are things that we do which are regulated and controlled by Scripture. There are things which we don't do because they are not regulated by Scripture. In fact, in some cases are proscribed by Scripture. And it's even with us, without a written liturgy, to go through the forms and the motions and to find that there is not much spirituality about what we are doing. And I find, friends, not very often, I hasten to add, but there are times when I feel as though the heavens are as brass above me, and when I, even leading you, dear folk, in the worship, it doesn't happen very often, but it does occasionally happen. And I could probably name the days when it does happen, when I feel that way, and you sometimes are gracious enough to say that that isn't how you felt it, but I felt that way, when the heavens have been brass above me and we don't seem to have got where we ought to be, and we have not been as spiritual as, or maybe I have not been as spiritual as I ought to be, and well, that's the way it goes sometimes, isn't it? But we are not content with that. And we are not content with the mere externals of religion. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's easy for us to go through the motions of worship and of prayer and devotion without true heart response. Now, I say the Old Testament offerings could easily become ritual and routine. And they could become that because there was a sense in which they were primarily outward in their actions. Now, that doesn't make them wrong, but we have something better. And the writer of the Hebrews, of course, describes that, doesn't he? He describes that we have another altar that is real and precious and intimate. And it is that altar which is the altar of our hearts, where we are to offer true sacrifices. And we have a high priest who has gone before us, who is in the heavens, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And we're not looking to men and to outward forms. Now, we're not saying that outward forms are unimportant. There are reasons why it is right to do things in certain ways. But our response should be supremely spiritual. And we come to worship the sacrifice, we come to offer, the sacrifices of a meek and gracious and humble spirit. Not a sacrifice for sin, because that was offered in Christ, perfectly and finally, but the sacrifice of devotion and of obedience. And that begins with heartfelt repentance. As Christians, we are ever in need of repentance. We've said that before. Martin Luther said this: the whole life should be one of repentance. Not a few acts of penance, but a heart renewed and restored and forgiven. For the only sacrifice that God requires of us is the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. Psalm 51 reminds us of that. Now, that's not the only sacrifice we offer, because we offer the sacrifice of praise. And we offer other sacrifices in that sense. Not sacrifices for sin, but sacrifices of worship. But we always need to offer the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. Now, in this world, we are never free from sin. We're always conscious of its presence. We have a selfish spirit within us. That is why we need repentance, conversion. We need to turn away from our sins. We need to turn to Christ. That's why the gospel is such a practical matter. Wonderfully practical. Our security is in Christ. One has said this, and I think it's right. The Christian religion, in one sense, is the most materialistic religion in the world. Why? Because it is faith in a person Not in a creed, not in a philosophy, not in an idea, not in a theory, but in a person, the man Christ Jesus. He himself is our glory and our Saviour and our Master and our King. And it is his life within us by his grace and through his work and through his encouragement alone that we come to him. This is the secret why any man or woman, boy or girl, can be converted and can continue to the end and not fall by the wayside. Therefore, seek him and cry out to him. And when we do that, we find he hears and he answers. And that is behind what Joel is saying in these verses that we're going to open up this evening. Because this is what God does for his repentant people. And we're only going to begin to look at the glories of it this evening. The whole emphasis of Joel's prophecy now changes. He now turns from the day of judgment to one of restoration. He turns now to blessing. There is a sense in which verse 18 is the turning point of the book, the change. What has happened? What has made the difference? Why is the doom and gloom of chapters 1 to 2 so far now turned? God, Jehovah, Yahweh, that special name for God, has called his people to repent and to return to him. He has called them to do something. Oh, you say, to do something? Isn't that salvation by works? Is it because they have turned to him that he now hears them? No, my friends. No, my friends. Remember that Christ is to be found in all the scriptures. How were they able to turn and repent? Only by God's grace. Only because God was at work in them. Only because God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at work. He is the one who is God the Son. Now, how do I say that? And how can I see that in this passage here? Well, friends, I do that from what we are told in the New Testament about the whole matter of the work of God and the work of the prophets. And in Revelation chapter 19, we are told this very significant thing by the angel, as the angel speaks to John. We read a parallel passage in Revelation 22 this morning. Revelation 19, verse 10. Verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet, verse 10, to worship him. But he said to me, literally, don't do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Why? This is the key. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What are we saying? These prophets, all the prophets of God's word and all the writers of God's word, but these prophets of the Old Testament wrote as God the Son breathed by his Holy Spirit through them. The way of repentance throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, is through Christ the Son of God. The Old Testament sacrifices all pointed forward to that. And the Old Testament saints are saved through him just as much as we are today. And God's word of promise to his people here are just as applicable to us today. Not always in material ways, but always in spiritual ways. So I want to entitle these verses, and originally I was intending to do verses 18 down to 24. We're not going to do that. We're not going to get that far this evening. But I want to entitle these verses, The Blessings of Restoration. The Blessings of Restoration. And we're going to look at two major things this evening, and God willing, some more matters later. The Blessings of Restoration. Firstly, notice what I'm going to call the promise of blessing. The promise of blessing. In verse 18 particularly. Then the Lord will be zealous, jealous for his land, and pity his people. Now, I know the word jealous and the word zealous are not quite the same, but they are very similar, and the Hebrew word can be translated either way. The promise of blessing. Now, what had happened here? Well, unfaithfulness had led to the loss of blessings. But that's always true. Whenever God's people are unfaithful, they lose their blessings. And the Israelites, of course, demonstrated this and experienced this all through the Old Testament, did they not? For example, remember their rebellion at the wilderness wanderings. They would not go up. They said they couldn't. They were frightened by the giants in the land. And the reason why they fell, a whole generation fell in the wilderness, was because of their unbelief. The writers of the Hebrews makes that abundantly clear as he demonstrates that to us, as he describes it in Hebrews chapter 4. And he also reminds us of what I've just said about the fact that the gospel preached to them was the same as the gospel preached to us. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? "Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world, they did not obey him, and it was their unbelief." And if we go on to read the rest of the chapter, you will find that that was the reason why they did not enter into their rest, because they were filled with unbelief. They rejected God's covenant of grace with them in the Old Testament. They rejected the way of salvation. Now, that was not something which they were allowed to forget, because when they stand on the borders of the promised land, the second generation, Moses again reminds the second generation, as they're about to enter the promised land, of the covenant warnings and blessings. He gives them a choice between life and death. I pick up just a few words in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15 and following. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land into which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Moses reminds them of this thing, this fact. This, of course, was their experience all through the time of the judges. When they followed God, great blessing followed. Long periods of blessings. 80 years of blessing. 40 years of blessing. 20 years of blessing. And then 5 years of judgment, or 8 years of judgment. Vast periods of the book of the Judges is covered in a sentence or two, speaking of long periods of blessing. But when they forgot, and they broke the terms of the covenant, God gave them over to an occupying power, and they came under his judgment. All through the monarchy, they again had to learn this. That was partly why we read from those words in 1 Kings chapter 8 this evening, as Solomon reminds them of these matters as he prays in that great prayer of dedication. "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." Time and time and time again, God did this for them. Time and again, he did not give them up to their deserts. God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not going to be broken, even though Israel's possession of the land depended on their covenant relationship with God. God will have a holy people, and he will do what he can, all that he can, and everything to achieve that. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we read of the great woes to the wicked city of Jerusalem, the people of God, and their wickedness. And yet, even in Zephaniah 3, there is a way of repentance and restoration. The same principle is given. We saw it to some extent in Isaiah 66 as we read that this morning. And it's here again in Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to the wicked city! But in spite of that, there is a way of repentance and restoration. Now the danger is, as you read this and as you read the Old Testament, as you see what is happening here in Joel, in the same way, these are all illustrations of the same picture. It's very easy to think, aha, well, yes, you see, we know God's like that. We know God's like that. There's always a get-out clause, isn't there? There's always a way of escape. Now, my friends, if you have been listening, and I'm sure you have, and you've been understanding what we've been saying about what Joel has been saying in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2, you will understand that it is not an automatic get-out clause. God is like that. That is the way that God works. But real repentance is genuine. And the call to repentance is genuine. And their response is to be genuine. And the promises from God were promises that were rooted in the covenant. They were blessings for those who had faith in him. Why? How do we know that? Well, that lengthy introduction brings us to verse 18. This is why we know that. Verse 18. The Lord will be zealous. The Lord Jehovah is a jealous God. He is jealous over his people and jealous for his people. Now, there's nothing contradictory there. We think of jealousy, don't we, as a negative matter. And in human relationships, very often, jealousy is a negative matter. And it very often is a sin, because we think of it in its negative aspect, in its wrong aspect. But there are experiences, even in our human relationships, where jealousy is a good thing and a right thing. A husband, a good husband, will be jealous, in the right sense, over his wife. He will want to protect her. He will want to keep her from predators or from any who would attempt to dishonor her. And he will be jealous to guard her and protect her and to keep her safe. And that is a good thing. He is concerned for his wife's honor and for her safety. God is jealous over his people. God is jealous over his people as a husband over his wife. He is concerned for their honor and for their safety and indirectly for his own honor and glory. We'll see that in a moment or two. And so God is both jealous and compassionate. He is full of zeal to protect his people for his own glory. I say that is not selfish, because there is no other deity to rival God. There is no other God to contend with him for his glory. He is, as we sang in our opening hymn, the great God of wonders. There is none to be compared with him. Now, what has happened here? Well, his people have robbed him of his glory among the nations. And God's jealousy for his glory involves his pity for his people. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Now we know that, don't we? We know that from the commands. We know that from the Ten Commandments. And we understand the importance and the significance of the Ten Commandments. We would here endorse and assert that the Ten Commandments are to be observed and to be obeyed. Exodus 20, verse 5. The second command, verse 4, you shall not make yourself a carved image. Why? You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is jealous for the exclusivity of his name. He will not share his glory with another. Now, friends, that is not politically correct in these days in which we live, but it is biblically correct. And we need to be prepared to say it. We need to be prepared to stand up and say it. All roads do not lead to God. The gods of the nations are not idols. The gods of the nations are idols. Our God is not Allah or Shiva. He is not Vishnu or Krishna. He is not Buddha or Brahma. Our God is exclusive and unique. Now that could get me into trouble for saying that. But we need to say it. And these words in verse 18 are active words. God's pity for his people is not a weak attribute. It's not an attitude. It is a strong determination to save them and to spare them. God, who is zealous for his land and pities his people, there is strength and power and authority in those words. And in those words there is the promise of blessing. But there's more than that, my friends. Notice, secondly, my second main heading, and I'm sorry it's not very, it doesn't sort of follow on, it's not sort of neat alliteration or anything like that, but the second thing I want you to notice is this: God's action. God's action. Now look at God's action. Look and see what he does. I'm going to give you four things. Firstly, he answers prayer. This God who has promised blessing, now he acts. Now he fulfills that promise. Now he does what he has said. Now he comes to his repentant people with all these blessings. Look, firstly, he answers prayer. Verse 19a. The Lord will answer and say to his people. God speaks. God's word. God answers. God addresses his covenant people. Now God always speaks and addresses his covenant people. He speaks through his covenant people and he speaks to them. What a privilege to be a member of the covenant people of God. God speaks directly. If you're a covenant child of God, God speaks directly through his word to you in a way that he does not speak to others. God works on behalf of his people to reverse the effect of the invasion and desecration caused by the locusts. He hears the cry of the weakest saint and cascades his blessings upon them. He answers prayer. Now, the way in which he answers prayer we shall discover as we go further through the book. So I'm not going to take more time with that now, although there are many things I could say at this point, but we're going to see some wonderful ways in which he answers prayer as we come on to deal a little bit later in the book. Secondly, under God's action, he answers prayer. Secondly, he satisfies his people, the second part of 19, verse 19b, we might say. Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. You see, God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And he promises to satisfy his people. He doesn't promise to satiate us, but to satisfy us. In other words, he doesn't promise us luxuries necessarily. We may receive them, but they're not guaranteed. But he does promise to satisfy us with good things. If we search for satisfaction in this life ourselves, we will never find it. But if we seek the Lord and learn to be satisfied with him, then we will be satisfied. Learn to trust him. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with good things. This is a sign, it's a picture to us, it's a demonstration to us of restored fellowship with God. And how does he do it? Well, in the context here, he does it by the restoration of grain and wine and oil. What does that mean? Well, it means what we were beginning to look at last time, that now they could sacrifice again. Now they could come to God. Now they could offer the correct sacrifices. Now, after the devastation of the locusts, when all of this was taken away, these things are restored. And the Spirit spiritual restoration follows the physical restoration. And spiritual blessings accompany physical blessings. God satisfies his people. God answers prayer. God satisfies his people. Thirdly, under this second major heading, God's action. He answers prayer, he satisfies his people. Thirdly, he removes their reproach. Verse 19c, the last part of verse 19. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Now, what is God saying here? Now, take time to consider this. What is God saying? He is not simply saying, or merely saying, that their blessing is that which involves their restoration. God's gifts of oil and wine and grain are his good gifts. But when God's people are ashamed and ridiculed because of their sin, then God's name is also dishonored. God's reputation is impugned. God's honor is intimately connected and related to his people. Why is God despised in our land? Is it not because his faithful people are despised? And his day is despised? Now, friends, I'm not saying that because we're such dreadful sinners, don't take this the wrong way, that that's why, and we are so sinful that therefore God's honor is. No, I'm not saying that, dear friends. Don't push it that way. I know that we could say this of the people of Israel here and the people of God here, and sometimes that is the case. But I'm not saying that here. I'm not saying that to you, dear friends. What I'm saying is this, that God's honor is intimately related. God's honor in terms of how the world sees him and the glory of God is demonstrated is intimately linked with the honor and glory and success of his people. And if God's people are scorned, then God is scorned. And if God's people are ridiculed, then God is ridiculed. And God's honor stands with his people. And as I say, if they are scorned, he is also. But when his people are blessed and glorified and delivered, then God is honored and glorified and delivered. And what is the psalm? What is the prophet saying here? I will no longer make you a reproach among the people. Now, do we understand this? Sometimes our sins as believers can bring dishonor to the name of the Lord our God, and we need a greater realization of our sin and its effect upon the glory of God in the world. But we need also to come to God and to pray that he would take away our reproach among the nations. God removes the reproach. God removes the reproach in response to their repentance. And when God sees their repentance, he sees and he acts. And he takes away their reproach. Oh, my friends, we're all sinners, aren't we? We know that we're not what we ought to be. I'm not trying to drive a hard way. I'm not trying to crack the whip in the wrong sense. I'm just simply saying that is not God's word despised and his name despised in these days, in this land in which we live, because we are despised. We are, in terms of the people of the land, a small company. But God removes the reproach of his people. Oh, my dear friends, isn't that an incentive? Isn't that an encouragement for us to pray, to get down on our knees and to seek his face and ask him to take away our reproach again and come in blessing and revival grace? This is wonderful. These are blessings from God. This is what he does. From a holy people who are determined to serve him and honor him and glorify him. God's action. He answers prayer. He satisfies his people. He removes their reproach. Fourthly, verse 20. He delivers them from their enemies. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Now you will notice, if you have a Bible that distinguishes this, that the word army is in italics. It's been added to give sense here. And there is much debate among the commentators as whether it should say army or whether it should say locusts, particularly as we hear we have a restoration of the years of the locusts later on in verses 25 and 26 and so on, which we'll come to on another occasion. And the argument is that here we read about the northern, whatever it is, army or locusts. And, of course, the people who know the geography and they know the way in which these things work, they tell us that the locusts, of course, always come from the south. They don't come from the north. That's the argument. Well, my friends, if God is sovereign, he can send locusts from north, south, east, or west, or wherever he chooses. So I think that's a pretty pointless exercise. But either way, the emphasis in verse 20 is that God will defeat those who are causing his people trouble. Now, it may be the locusts, or it may include the locusts. But it seems to me that it also includes the armies of their enemies also. And certainly, very often, the armies of their enemies came from the north. But whether they are locusts or enemy armies, God will destroy them. And there is, as we see in verse 20, a total wipeout, an utter destruction, death and destruction on every side. And whether these are the decaying bodies of the locusts or the putrefying bodies of a slain army, either way, it's pretty graphic, isn't it, at the end of verse 20. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. But you turn to me and you say, isn't God a God of love? How can God do a thing like this? Surely shouldn't God do something he shouldn't act like this. I mean, this is not a God kind of thing. I mean, I thought you said that God was a God of grace and a God of mercy. Ah, but God comes in judgment sometimes. Isn't this rather cruel and bloodthirsty? People argue. Now, people come sometimes like this, and in the same way they talk about the time when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and Pharaoh's army were drowned in the sea. And they say, how can you believe in a God of love when he allows such things to happen to all these people? Or how can God allow the demons to come out of the man who was called Legion and go into the pigs? And the pigs run down the slope and into the sea and drown. What kind of God is that? What kind of justice is that? What is God doing? My friends, God is demonstrating that he is sovereign. He is demonstrating that he is all-powerful. He is demonstrating that wickedness will not triumph. He is demonstrating that rebellion, willful and persistent rebellion against him, will result in judgment and sometimes in death. God demonstrates to his people that he is the God who is powerful enough to deliver them from any situation and any circumstance. And the Egyptians were utterly destroyed, and the children of Israel saw it, so that God's people would never be afraid of them again. And the demons are utterly destroyed that the delivered man would never be troubled by them again. And without answering every question that may be in your minds when you consider that, I simply say this: is that not a small price to pay to demonstrate that God is well able to destroy his enemies, and that the enemy is destroyed? And what God does here, and what God did in the wilderness, or in the crossing of the Red Sea, and what God did with the demons, God can do for his people today spiritually. He can defeat the devil and his hordes. We are on the victory side. so, when Paul comes to the end of his life, and all forsake him and flee, he knows that God is with him. And he writes to his young son in the faith, Timothy, almost the last words he writes. And he says that he's already ready to be poured out, but he has fought a good fight. He says this: at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and that all the Gentiles, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. And in those words we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion. Resist him steadfast in the faith. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, my friends, if our God is so powerful and so glorious and so full of blessings, why will you not come to him? Despite the sin and stupidity of God's people here, God says if they turn and repent, he will hear them. And he did. So why not you? Why not you? Turn from your sin. Repent of your refusal to repent. Here is a great word of encouragement. Go to God with your sins and ask him to forgive you. And if you are not a Christian, then come. Because he has pledged his promise. As I've said before, what more do you need to convince you? Why will you not come? What is stopping you? Now, you know, there are people who come to the Bible and they say, well, of course, I don't understand this doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination, and I have problems with it. I don't really know whether I ought to come because I don't know whether I'm chosen. My friends, the Bible never tells you not to come in case you're not chosen. Rather, it tells you everywhere and in every case to come. You are entreated to come. You are commanded to come. You are persuaded to come. You are appealed to come. You are persuaded. There are abundant blessings to those who come. And with all these wonderful blessings, so wonderfully promised, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. So come. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God has bidden all mankind. Sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all. Come, all the world. Come, sinner thou. All things in Christ are ready now. Come, all ye souls by sin oppressed, ye restless wanderers after rest, ye poor and maimed and sick and blind, in Christ a hearty welcome find. Jesus to you his fullness brings, a feast of marrow and fat things. Do not begin to make excuse, ah, do not you his grace refuse. Have me excused. Why will you say, why will you for damnation pray? Have you excused from joy and peace? Have you excused from happiness? Excused from coming to a feast? Excused from being Jesus' guest? From knowing that your sins forgiven? From tasting here, the joys of heaven? Excused, alas, why should you be from health and life and liberty from entering into glorious rest from leaning on your Saviour's breast. Sinners, my gracious Lord receives, harlots and publicans and thieves, drunkards and all ye hellish crew, I have a message now for you. The worst unto my supper press, monsters of daring wickedness, tell them my grace for all is free. They cannot be too bad for me. And in case you think I become a rabid Arminian, you listen to the rest of these verses. His love is mighty to compel. His conquering love, consent to feel. Yield to his love's resistless power and fight against your God no more. See him set forth before your eyes, that precious bleeding sacrifice, his offered benefits embrace. And freely now be saved by grace. This is the time. No more delay. This is the Lord's accepted day. Come in this moment at his call and live for him who died for all.